Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Tonight we're going to look at verses 57 through 66. Matthew 27, 57 to 66. And this is now the word of God. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we come before you to praise you and to exalt you and to thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for these events that we've been studying these last few weeks, this reality of the suffering of Christ, that he was willingly arrested and humbly tried and willingly condemned, and he died upon a cross with only salvation on his mind. And Lord, we praise you for this great Savior and Redeemer. And even tonight, as we begin to contemplate the ramifications of burial and what that means, I pray, God, that you would be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. We pray for understanding of the mind tonight as we think through these things. And we pray, God, that you would lead us to understand who Christ is even better, that you would guide us in our understanding of what it means to follow him and to serve him and to love him, and that, God, you would teach us and sanctify us through your word. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight, the final event is we do this countdown to Easter, and that is, of course, the burial of Jesus. Some have wondered, in sort of curiosity, why all the gospel writers are so adamant to include the details of the burial of Christ. In some sense, you could almost say that the burial is somewhat anticlimactic. I mean, the arrest and the garden scene and all that goes on there, that's pretty remarkable. The trial and all the corruption laid out, certainly the events of the crucifixion. But the fact that all of them go into detail about the burial of the Lord, and some have wondered about this, but it is unique because all the gospel writers include it, and not just the gospel writers, but the facts of the burial become important even to the apostles as they pen the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Very adamant and intentional to include not only death and resurrection, but burial. Even the early church, when they began to develop their systematic theology, and you have the churches and the old church fathers, and some of those people began to write creeds to determine sort of the belief system of the church. One of the first, known as the Apostles' Creed. It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." That's little c Catholic, by the way. It means the global church, not the Roman Catholic Church. "The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." So even when the early church began to take the apostles' writings and to develop creeds and systematic theologies, they're included in what is a very brief statement. They do include that Christ not only was dead, but that he was buried. Burial is very important to the Jews. You may remember that when Judas felt remorse and returned the money to the Jewish leaders, They don't put the money back in the treasury because it's the price of blood, but they do use it for a purpose. In Matthew 27, they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Burial is very important in the Jewish culture. Anytime you read about the second coming and the bodies being eaten by the birds of the air, that is specifically mentioned because it's grotesque and defiling to the Jews. The law demands that even the most vile criminal has to be buried in Deuteronomy 21. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Burial is very important in the Jewish culture, and that has to do with something of the reason why the apostles even mention it. Beyond that, we even find Jesus elevating his own burial even before he dies. In John chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was the perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And so it becomes clear to us, just in sort of a quick gaze, when you understand some of the writings that are taking place in the gospel accounts, that the burial is not an insignificant detail. All the writers include it. They all mention it. It's all spoken of. And even in statements and creeds where perhaps you would not have felt it necessary to mention it, you could have just gone from death to resurrection, they all seem to continue to throw in there the reality that Christ not only died, but that he was buried. And the burial is what we're going to look at tonight. Now what we're going to do is eventually we're going to get to Matthew's gospel and take a quick look, really, at these verses in Matthew's gospel and his account of the burial. But what I want to do first, because I don't think we've ever done this, I do want to just talk a little bit about sort of the theological realities of the burial of Christ and why it matters. And maybe there's something you've thought through before, or maybe you've not thought through it. And so even now, I would let you sort of get your wheels to turn a little bit and ask yourself, why does the burial of Jesus matter? Why does it matter that after he was crucified, he was taken and buried? And why was it so important that the gospel writers indicate that, not only in the gospel accounts, but even in statements like where Paul says he was crucified according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures, he was resurrected according to the scriptures? Why was it so significant? Have you ever contemplated the importance of the burial of Christ? And so I would just ask you, maybe to get your mind going, what truth do you learn here? Now, before you get into it too deep, one of the first places I think we typically go is some of our hymnology. That's why hymns are so important. But the only hymn that comes to my mind immediately that even directly addresses the burial of Christ is the hymn "One Day." And you know that, "When living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, one day he's coming, oh glorious day." I'm going to go ahead and tell you, "One day" doesn't give you the absolute best theology. It rhymes, which is why they sing it, but it's not the best. For one, they paint the burial of Christ as a picture of the Old Testament scapegoat in which Christ carries our sins. The scapegoat carries our sins outside the camp. And I'll be honest, that's a fine analogy, and it doesn't bother me, that analogy. It doesn't bother me to sing that. But you're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament where the apostles or anyone used the burial of Christ and said this is what he was doing. You don't find that. That just fits the theme of the song. For that matter, "rising he justified" is not exactly accurate either. "Dying he justified," "rising verified the justification of his death." But we sing that song. But songs like that lend us maybe to think wrongly about the baptism, or at least not to think rightly about it. I mean, about the death of Christ. At least not to think rightly about his burial. So why is it significant? I want to give you, I think there's five or six here, why the burial matters. And here's the first one, and that is a certification of death. This is why the burial is so important. This is why the apostles all included in their gospel accounts. This is why Paul mentions it. This is why it's in the Apostles' Creed. This is why Jesus references his burial even before he dies. And this is hands down the most important aspect. None of the other things we talk about in the burial of Christ, although there may be some accuracy in it and there may be some truth to it, nothing matters as more as this one. Even the old Heidelberg Catechism, you've seen some of those in your bulletin over the last few weeks, addresses the baptism with beautiful clarity. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. That's it. And that's the point of the burial of Christ. It is to prove death. You don't bury people who are alive. The burial of Christ is the gospel way and the apostolic way to verify that when Christ was crucified, he went all the way into death. The Heidelberg Catechism references Acts 13:29 as their verse. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Laying him in a tomb indicates what occurred on the cross. Death occurred. They want you to see that Christ died. And this is important. All the gospel accounts are in unison on this fact. Pilate verifies it. In Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. I'm not giving you the body to bury him unless I know that he's dead, and verifying the death of Christ. And you remember how they did that. They went to break their knees. Christ was dead. They pierced his side. The centurion says, he's dead, and Pilate releases the body of Christ. The centurion then also verifies it. Joseph and Nicodemus together verify the death of Christ by burying him in the tomb. And we also have the women who we read of here in another gospel accounts who follow them and watch them bury Christ in the tomb. And all of them serve as witnesses, not only that he was actually buried, but that he deserved and needed to be buried because he was dead. The burial is to prove death. As we said this morning, death is the requirement. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And all of this, if you think about the gospel, goes all the way back to the garden. Remember Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The original announcement of God is that when sin occurs, death must occur. That's the punishment. And when God more clearly spells out his requirements for sin in his law, he says it again over and over and over, over 50 times in the Mosaic law, do we see the death penalty enacted from God as the consequence of sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, because the life is in the blood, death is the requirement. And so the reality, very simply, is that if Jesus didn't die on the cross, sin has not been atoned for. If they saved his life by pulling him off the cross just before death and resuscitating him, or if God pulls him off the cross prior to death, or if he's taken up into heaven and delivered by 10,000 angels, if any of that happens, atonement doesn't occur. There has to be death. And the way the gospel writers and the apostles and the early church fathers and even Christ himself point to and verify that Christ died is through burial. And that's the chief and most important reason why burial is always included in these statements, is so that you will know beyond the shadow of a doubt, Christ died. Now, there's some other points that flow out of that. And I think while we're on the subject, I just want to hit those two so that we'll understand maybe even a better look at Christ's burial. So not only is burial a certification of death, burial is also a verification of ministry. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Jesus' burial is set up to verify his ministry as the Son of God. Now, just being buried doesn't prove he's the Son of God, but being buried is an integral part of the process of proving it. And I'll show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 12, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the religious elite did not like the preaching of Jesus. They want the authority. Where do you get this statement, and who gave you the authority to preach it? We want to see a sign. Jesus said, no. The only sign you're going to get is death, burial, and resurrection. Very similar then to the days of Jonah, in which Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so Christ will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the point and the implication there is sure, certain, undeniable, absolute, total death. That's what the 3 days and three nights is meant to drive you to. You don't spend that much time in the heart of the earth. If you happen to be alive when they buried you, but you spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, you won't be after that, right? That's going to be the end of it. And so it's a sure and certain proof of death which sets the stage for an undeniable and absolute resurrection. This is not a guy who was nearly dead, put in the tomb, pulled out 20 minutes later, and then resuscitated. And so it sets up, as Jesus said, to verify his ministry. It becomes the sign to prove him to be the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, who did in fact die and rise. And so burial is an integral part of that. A third aspect of burial that matters to us is that burial becomes an illustration of conversion. An illustration of conversion. Since burial is primarily a sign of death, Christ's burial becomes the instant analogy of Christian conversion. It becomes the instant analogy of Christian salvation. When we think about atonement, immediately our minds go to the symbol of the cross. When we think about hope or eternal life or victory, our mind can go to, you know, the little drawing with the stone half rolled away and see the empty tomb is that symbol of hope and life and victory. If you want the fitting symbol of Christian conversion, it's burial. That's how it begins. You may remember Paul's argument to the Romans. There were a group of people who thought that once they'd been saved and they'd experienced grace, they could live however they wanted with no ramification whatsoever. In fact, they asked the question, shall we sin so that grace may increase? Look at it in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says we were buried with him. Again, in Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there it is again. We were buried with him in baptism. Now, what is Paul talking about? Buried with Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Baptized or buried with him through baptism into death. He's talking about genuine conversion. Those who think that you can get saved and live however you want, and there be no effect or change in your life, have a faulty conversion, right? If someone says, I believe in Christ and I'm a Christian, but there's no difference in the way they lived before they were, quote, saved, and after they were saved, we would say, what were you saved from? There's no salvation or conversion there. But the question we face in the gospel, and the question we face even as we work in the church, is how does a person become a Christian convert? How does that happen? How do you become a Christian? How does an unbeliever enter the state of salvation? How does that happen? And the answer is simple: through death and resurrection. That's how you enter. You enter Christ through death and resurrection. Paul would say it in Galatians, we have been baptized into Christ, he says. That's not a water thing, it's a spiritual thing. Now, here's what I mean by death and resurrection being how you become a Christian. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's death, isn't it? Again, Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In short, you have to deny yourself. You have to lose your life to be converted into Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or consider Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Death then is necessary. Listen to John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's what he means by losing your life. It's hating your life in this world. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant may will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The way that you are converted to Christ is through death. It is death to self. It is abandonment of your old life. Now, in the church, someone tonight says, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to die. In fact, I have. I have died to myself. I have put aside my old self. I have crucified my old self with Christ. That's a transaction that took place in my heart, in the faith of my mind. I have believed that, and I have laid aside my old life, and I have presented myself to Christ. And we would say as the church, great, but can you see anything there to verify that? Not initially, right? I mean, hopefully over time, and certainly over time, we expect to see the verification of this conversion, but at the immediate statement of it, we don't really know anything other than we're taking your word that you said you died. Your old man is gone. So what do we do in the church when someone comes and says, I have died and I want to be new in Christ? What do we tell them to do? We're going to have to bury you, right? And what we do? You're dead. Then we're going to bury you. And so we're going to bury them. And where are we going to bury them? In water, right? Because it's easier to dig the hole and easier to get them up, right? We're going to bury them in water. It's symbolic, but that's what that is. When you attend a service and we have a baptism, you're attending a funeral. I mean, it's a joyful funeral because they don't stay dead long and they come back better, but that's what you've come to. It's a funeral. This person you knew died, and everything you knew about them is dead. It's been put away. It's been crucified, and we're going to bury them today. And by the glory of Christ, they're going to be raised again. So we ask them to die. Baptism is their burial. It's the outward verification that they died. That's what we're saying. Baptism is that outward mark. And Scripture teaches that burial is important to verify death. And that's what we're doing when we baptize someone. We're verifying their death. We're verifying they are no longer the same. Now, does baptism save you? No. Baptism is neither the death nor the resurrection, is it? It's merely the burial. The death occurs by faith in Christ. The resurrection occurs when the Spirit of God moves in and regenerates you and makes you new. The burial does neither of those, but the burial is the verifier, dead. That's why we have someone that comes up and says, I've given my life to Christ, but I don't want to be baptized. I don't want to be buried. You know what you got? If you got a dead man that won't be buried, you got a stinking rotten corpse, right? Or you got somebody that's not really dead and they just say they are. That's why we ask them to be baptized. Not to save them, not to secure it, not to do anything in that, but just as a verification. Have you died? Yes. Then we need to bury you. And so baptism then and burial becomes a picture, a testimony of conversion. Let me give you something else about about the burial of Christ and the burial as it pertains to Christianity, and that it is a magnification of resurrection. The burial of Christ is a magnification of resurrection. If a person gets injured, Carrie, for example, had the fender bender in Lubbock and her neck was injured. And so we went through and still have gone through all kinds of different things Carrie needs, right? She needs spinal decompression, which you get from this place. She needs therapy, which you get from this place. She needs sympathy and care, which she gets from this place, right? Things that you need. You need any number of things when there's, right? I didn't get an amen. Probably not gonna. Okay. But there are all sorts of things you need. But if someone is dead and buried, there's only one thing they need. Kind of narrows down the field of needs, doesn't it? They don't need something to drink. They don't need something to eat. They don't need a change of clothes. They don't need therapy. They don't need medicine. They don't need. What do you need if you're dead and buried? Resurrection. That's it. There is nothing else. And so by burying someone, you eliminate every other possible need. And this is what Christianity points to, and it's also what Christ, when he dies, points to. When Lazarus is in the grave, he only needs one thing: come forth. That's it. There's no other need that can be satisfied. And when you go back to Romans 6, 4, Paul says, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, very important, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Burial necessitates resurrection. In fact, burial cries for resurrection. Burial begs for resurrection. I could illustrate that very easily the next time we have a baptism. Because if your child or loved one gives their life to Christ and dies, and I take them in the baptistry and I bury them in Christ and I just hold them there a second, how long will it happen before you start crying out for resurrection, right? Let them up, right? And I would say, somebody see if they need something to drink. You'd be like, they don't need anything to drink. They need to come up, right? Does anybody know it? You understand what I mean. You hold them there and you begin to realize resurrection is all we need. Man, what a clarifying reality. You understand that in your life? That's all you need. That's what you need. Of all the things you need from God, of all the things that you look to God to provide, and he is a great provider, a good father, of all the things you cry out to him for on a daily basis, of all the things you thank him for and want from him, you do understand that the fact that salvation and conversion is necessitated through death and burial, it's meant to narrow the field to teach you that the one thing you really, really, really need from him is new life. You need to be raised from the dead. You need to walk in this newness of life. Burial drives to that. Burial pushes for that. And there's a fifth aspect then of burial that I think is important, and that is that burial is a demonstration then of faith. Burial is a demonstration of faith. I talk about this a lot at graveside funerals because that's what you're doing at a graveside. You're burying someone. And it's a farming analogy, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And so many times when I have a family, and there's the massive hole in the ground, and there's the body suspended on the contraption in that casket, and we begin to talk to the family about farming. Because anybody around here especially understands that a cotton farmer will spend an enormous amount of money on cotton seed. Sometimes, and most of the time perhaps, even go into debt to buy this seed. And when they plant it, they don't treat it like, ah, they're a dime a dozen, what do I care? You listen to these farmers. Leo and I get to listen to them all the time on Friday. But man, they count those things. They know exactly how many seeds are going through that planter. And when the planter gets clogged or the planter messes up, they run to fix it because this seed, every seed, has incredible value. Well, that's true of the body, isn't it, that's laying there? We don't just discard it as Christians. We don't just say, oh, someone died, that's not there, and then just throw the body out in the street and be like, whatever, let the dogs eat it. We don't do that. That body is valuable to us because that was the body, that was the, I don't know, that was the means through which we interacted with the soul of that person. I mean, that's the body we hugged, that's the body we kissed, that's the body we did things with, right? So we don't unvalue it, but Now we do this crazy thing. It's the thing farmers do every year. We take this valuable shell and we go and stick it in the ground and cover it over and walk away. And if you don't know the Lord, that looks like an incredibly hopeless moment, isn't it? When you watch someone take the body of their loved one and lower it in the ground and cover it over and walk away, I mean, that's defeated if there ever was defeated. And it would almost look that way for a farmer, except a farmer runs on a shorter cycle and they understand something. That if I stick this seed in the ground, I do it by faith. Now, maybe not all farmers do it by faith in God, but they at least do it by faith in the natural laws that God has ordained. And that is that if I stick a seed in the ground and it gets watered, what's going to happen? I'm going to get a resurrection, right? I'm going to get new life, better life, bigger life, greater life. And we talk about that all the time when we're at a graveside, that this is an act of faith that we're doing here. We're planting that which is valuable to us and important to us, not because we're discarding it, and even not at this point because we're ashamed of it, but because death has occurred and we're burying it that we might get it back later. Now think back to what Jesus said on the cross this morning. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? I'm going into death and I'm entrusting it to you. That's a faith thing. I am entrusting my life, my spirit to you. Our baptism then, our burial, is also a way of doing that. We declare our death, we submit to our burial, we demonstrate resurrection, and we trust that the Spirit of God has given us new life in Christ. And that if I lay aside my old life and I walk away from my old life, that Christ will in fact give me new life. That he will give me better life, glorious life. And all of that is bound up then in sort of our doctrine on burial. And it all originates in Christ. It's ultimately a proof of death, a driving to resurrection, and then an appreciation of all that occurs there. So when we talk about the burial of Jesus, and this is what all the gospel writers are showing you just in the fact that they include the testimony of his burial, they are showing you that Jesus died, actually died. That's why he's buried. They're showing you that he was buried so that he could rise. And in rising, verify his ministry. We then are baptized to join him in burial to show that our old life is gone. We are buried in baptism as he was because it focuses our mind on the necessity of the new life that I only find in resurrection. And when we are buried in baptism, it demonstrates to everyone our faith and belief that I have let go of my old life, but a new life, a better life, awaits. That's sort of the theology behind burial, and I don't know if we'd ever covered that, and so I think it's important to look at it tonight. And that's sort of the umbrella of it. If you ever want to know why burial matters and why everybody mentions it, that's why. Burial is an integral part even of the Christian system and belief and faith. Well, there's the main points. Now what I want to do in just the rest of our time here, and it won't take long, I want to show you Matthew's specific take on the burial of Christ. You know by now, they all show you main things, and then they all have their special little nuances of messages they want to teach you, even beyond what is the sort of corporate message of burial. And Matthew's no different. Now, to look at this text tonight, I think the easiest way is let's just break it into two main points. Two things that Matthew would show you. And the first one is prophecy. Prophecy, 57 to 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Well, at this point, we get introduced to a figure you're all familiar with, a man we call Joseph of Arimathea. And if you look at all the gospel information about Joseph, you really get quite a picture of the man. For example, Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea came, and Mark calls him a prominent member of the council, that is, of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Those are two indications of who he is. Mark says he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Luke calls him a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their plan of action. a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so Luke adds to us what Mark teaches, and Luke tells us that when the Sanhedrin and this council was hatching their plan about how they're going to betray Jesus and arrest Jesus and try Jesus, Joseph wants nothing to do with it. John adds in John 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Now, if you read all three of those gospel accounts, Joseph is a good man, he's a righteous man, he's a God-fearing man, he's even a disciple of Jesus, and they indicate that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke tell you he's part of the Sanhedrin, but they also mention that he has a fear of public confession of Jesus. And that's a theme in John's gospel, because John points out that if you confess Jesus as the Messiah, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. He points that out in John 9 with the man born blind, and he points it out again in John 12, chapter 42, where he says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And I think it's only fair to have placed Joseph into that category. Part of the council, part of the rulers, a believer in Christ, but he fears men more than he fears God. But what is interesting to us about Joseph is that Mark makes the simple statement that Joseph gathered up courage and went to Pilate. Now that's a transformative day in Joseph's life. When he sees what Christ endures, and maybe how Christ endured it, and maybe how he breathed his last, even as the centurion had recognized, something tricked in Joseph's mind and in Joseph's heart, and no longer is he going to fear men more than he fears God. No longer is he going to be a secret follower of Christ. Joseph comes forward, and not only Joseph, John tells us that Nicodemus does as well. The man who previously only came at night, now he's coming public well. And all of that is great information about Joseph. And you can learn a lot about the man, and you can learn a lot about what it means to be a true confessor of Christ. You can learn a lot about what it means to have courage. You can learn a lot about what it means to stand for Christ publicly. You can learn a lot about that, about Joseph, just by looking at all the gospel accounts. But there are two facts that only Matthew mentions about Joseph of Arimathea. One of them is found in verse 57, in which Matthew includes this one simple note, is that he was a rich man. And then again in verse 60, that when he laid him in a tomb, it was his own tomb. A rich man who lays Christ in his own tomb. And there's a prophecy there that Matthew wants you to pick up on. And it's Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Matthew sees two very important truths about Christ, even in the burial, over and above the reality that burial verified death. He sees, through the burial of Christ, the prophetic redeeming arm of Isaiah, and he sees that Christ is indeed innocent. By pointing out that Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb, he shows us that he's the one Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53, that he was with a rich man in his death. And if that's Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 9, then everything else in Isaiah 53 is Christ as well. Everything about bearing our burdens, interceding for our transgressions, being like silent before his shearers like a sheep, being crushed by God that he might see his offspring, all of that is pointing to Christ if Isaiah 53:9 is Christ. And so now Matthew uses the burial of Jesus not only to show you the certainty of death, but also to remind you that he is in fact the Redeemer. You saw the redemption of Jesus in his arrest and the fact that he's interceding on behalf of his own, those who are about to flee from him and deny him, and yet he's interceding to protect them. You see him healing the man with the torn ear, the cut off ear. You see him telling Peter, "I'm going to submit to the arrest. It must happen this way." Very redemptive in the way he gets arrested. You see redemption again, even on trial. He won't defend himself. He's going through this on purpose because he has a mission in store. You see him that he's going to be testifying, seated at the right hand of power, that he is the Son of God. He doesn't seek to escape condemnation. Very much a redeemer in the way he's tried. Certainly you see redemption in his crucifixion, bearing God's wrath, interceding for sinners, carrying it all the way to death. But Matthew wants you to see redemption even in his burial. And so he ties his burial to Isaiah 53 and says, this is the same guy. He's a redeemer through and through. By showing us that, it opens the door to another reality about Christ, and that is his innocence. If you put Isaiah 53, 9 back up there a second, Chris, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because. And so Isaiah indicates that being buried in the rich man's tomb is sort of a vindication from God, that God is doing that to celebrate him and vindicate him because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In short, being buried in a rich man's tomb instead of among the wicked is verification from God that he was innocent. Now think about all the times in the gospel accounts that Jesus has been declared innocent. We can remember four times where Pilate came out and publicly declared, I find no guilt in this man. Herod himself, no guilt worthy of condemnation. The thief on the cross hanging beside him, we read this morning, said, this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion, after Christ died, said, surely this man was innocent. And all of those are tremendous verifications of the innocence of Jesus, that Pilate, Herod, the thief, the centurion would all declare him innocent, and yet none of those matter in the grand scheme of things because they're mere men prone to deception. What do they really know? But this one is the biggest. God declares he's innocent. Surely he'll do that even more so at the resurrection. But God declares his innocence even in his burial, that he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. And Matthew, of all the facts that he shows you about Joseph that are also listed amongst the other disciples and things we could certainly talk about, I just want you to see that Matthew includes this rich man burying Christ in his own new tomb. That's really remarkable. I also, because of what we studied last Sunday night, enjoy verse 59, that Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. You've read Matthew, you know that Matthew is very much so interested in evangelizing the Jews. So much of what he writes in his gospel account is pointed towards a Jewish understanding of life. And so the fact that Matthew includes this Christ being wrapped in a linen cloth and hid away in a tomb. If you were with us at the cedar meal last Sunday night, you remember that middle piece of the matzah bread, right? That is pulled out and hidden in a linen cloth and put away for a time period until it comes back later. And if that's the way the Jews understood to participate in the cedar, then Matthew is most certainly verifying Jesus is that one, right? He's that middle piece, that bruised and pierced piece of matzah that is tucked away in a linen cloth and buried away for a time being. If that's the way they participate in the cedar, and apparently it is, then Matthew certainly has a message for them. And we don't overlook any of that. But the ultimate reality is that when Jesus was buried, it proved that he was dead. He died, he redeemed sinners, and God was vindicating him. He was innocent. Isaiah's arm of the Lord who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So from Matthew's perspective, the burial is yet another clear indication that Jesus is your Redeemer. Everything fits. Nothing is out of place. That's prophecy. The second thing we see in Matthew's burial account that no one else includes is conspiracy. Look at 62 to 66. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. I think it's significant and interesting to point out that Matthew gives you the exact timing of this meeting. He says it occurred in verse 62 on the next day, the day after the preparation. That is, in fact, the Sabbath. It is on the Sabbath that the chief priest and the Pharisees go to meet with Pilate. They won't meet with Pilate the day before the Sabbath because they want to be able to participate in the Passover, but on the Sabbath itself, they seem to have no problem with it. I also think it's interesting that if you read Luke 23:56, that after the women go and see Jesus buried, it says, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And I wonder when I read Luke 23:56 if they had any idea that they were actually resting for the first time in their life because Christ had now been crucified. The rest was actually occurring. I don't know if they knew that yet, but don't you find again the interesting contrast that the followers of Christ are resting and the enemies of Christ are still scheming. They're still working. What are they afraid of? Verse 63, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. They're afraid. I don't know that they're fully afraid that he's going to rise from the dead. I don't know that their belief in him is that strong, but they're certainly aware that he said he would rise from the dead. And they're certainly aware that he does things that no one else can do. And they're certainly aware that his followers are loyal. And they're afraid at the very least someone's going to come and steal the body. Interesting, however, that they go to such tremendous effort just to keep Jesus dead. Psalm chapter 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That verse comes to my mind every time I see in my mind's eye them put a seal on the stone. Yeah, that'll work, right? I don't know what you're planning to keep Jesus in that thing. Good luck, right? I don't know how you're planning to keep him there. It's a foolish plan, and Matthew exposes it. You can't keep him dead. In Acts 2, Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It's impossible for death to hold him. But Matthew is really keenly interested in this conspiracy. He notices it here, and he introduces it to us here at the burial of Christ. But Matthew circles back around to it, even in his account of the resurrection. In Matthew 28:11, now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Matthew's the only one that reveals to us this conspiracy. Matthew is trying to reach the Jews. Matthew has come across perhaps the number one argument that when he talks about that Christ rose from the dead, someone comes up and says, no, they just stole his body and carried it away. And to which Matthew indicates in his gospel account, that's not what happened at all. There was a conspiracy to lie about it and cover it up and to try to keep him dead. But even at that, why mention such a conspiracy? There had to be more than that one. And certainly we're not worried about the conspiracies of men. Christ is alive. There's more proof to verify that he's alive than to prove that George Washington or Oliver Cromwell or anybody else you know in history actually died. If you want to take the number of witnesses that saw Jesus alive after he died, there's more that can prove he's alive that can prove those other men are dead. He's alive. That's reality. Matthew illustrates that, I think, because it shows the opposite side of the resurrection. It shows on all the gospel accounts what they're seeing as the joy and celebration and glory of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And that's where we see it from our perspective. And we love that Christ is alive. And we love that Christ rose from the dead. And it is our hope and it is our joy and it is our victory. But by showing you the thought process of the other side, Matthew is showing you what is a view I like to see as well, which is the absolute terror and fear of a resurrected Lord. Because on our side, it's our victory. On their side, it's their defeat. The one thing the enemy cannot overcome is a living Jesus. The one thing he cannot overcome is a resurrected Lord. This is why the gospel, the apostles go out in the book of Acts and they're always preaching, not just the cross, but the resurrection of the Lord. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And I tell you that, it leads to really one final question that we get asked, and I think it ties to this. Where did he go when he died? That's what people ask. What happened those 3 days? Well, you read it this morning In Luke 23:43, he said to that other thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me," where? In paradise. That's a pretty definitive answer. It's where I'm going and you're coming with me. Well, where's that? Luke has also taught us earlier in his gospel about the rich man that died and the poor man Lazarus. In Luke 16, it says the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is not a parable. This is a story from Jesus. This is an actual account. These are real people. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from there to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us." This is the place the Old Testament refers to as Sheol. It's the place of the dead. It wasn't necessarily when you said you were going to Sheol, it wasn't an indicator were you going to Hades or were you going to Abraham's bosom, otherwise known as paradise. It's just the place of the dead. And clearly, in some strange sense to us, they are almost like they're in the same place. Because you can see the other side. You can't get to the other side. There's even apparently a means to which if you yell loud enough, you can holler to the other side. I don't fully understand the place, and I don't try to, except gives you quite a picture of what this place was. And this is where Jesus went, and he told the thief, "You'll be with me there today." What did he do there? 1 Peter 3, Peter's talking about suffering, and he says, "It's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now that's speaking all the way back to the days of Noah, and you remember when the sons of God came down and they're trying to have some sort of weird relationship with the women of earth, and this is part of the reality that God's going to judge them and destroy them. It's part of what the flood was doing. It was wiping them out. But we find out in Peter's gospel that those demonic angels that were perpetrating that heinous crime, they were not given liberty to ever reign on the earth again. They were immediately thrown into prison, this Hades place. And this is where they are, and they've been there to this day. And when Christ died, he went here. Paradise on one side, Hades on the other. And what it says he did when he got into death was that he made proclamation. Now that's not the Greek word euangelizo where we get evangelism. That's caruso, which means to herald. In other words, he dropped into death and declared himself king. He dropped into death and declared himself the victor. You remember Revelation 1. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Jesus, in effect, descended into death and declared, "Game over. I win. So sorry. You lose." I would believe at that moment, he sweeps up those who are in Abraham's bosom and takes them to the presence of the Father. Why now? Because for the first time, all the IOUs have finally been paid. Every ram, every goat, every sheep that was ever sacrificed in the Old Testament is nothing but an IOU, isn't it? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they're not in torment, they're not in hell, but I don't know how you get into the presence of God when you've given only an IOU. But once the blood is shed and once Christ has redeemed not only for our sins on this side of the cross, but reaching backward all the way to those on the other side of the cross, and their sin is atoned for, they are welcome in the presence of God. And what a defeating scene for those in Hades when Christ comes into paradise and takes those with him, declares them dead, doomed, and over, and exits the building. That's what took place in his burial. And Matthew points that out to us, the horror and the fear of a resurrected Lord. They would do anything they could to cover that up because that is the death knell to the enemies of Christ. He lives. Victory is secured and certain. The time is short. It's already done. We're not waiting, hoping Christ will win. He won. He won. He already crushed the serpent's head. We're not waiting for him to crush it again. All you have at this moment is an angry, defeated little tyrant that's running around as a sore loser. That's all you've got. Now, he can stir up a lot of trouble and he can make a lot of misery, but he cannot win. It's over. And Matthew shows you that as well. All of that seen through the burial of Christ. So now we've got the stage set. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried. He's been crucified. And now he's been buried. And now we wait. All of the anticipation moves now to the one point when Christ steps out of the tomb. And that's what we'll examine next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you for the reality of what Christ accomplished for us, that he submitted himself unto death, arrest, trial, crucifixion, all of that. He took it, and he bore it for us that he might save us, that he was buried because he really did die, and even in death he conquered. Lord God, we look forward to celebrating the resurrection, but we don't wait till Sunday because he's alive now. We celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. Our hope, our victory, all because he stepped out of the tomb. Lord God, we love you, we praise you, and it's our desire as your church to sing of your resurrected life for the rest of our lives. It's also our desire to mimic your resurrected life. As we are crucified with you, buried with you, we long to be raised with you and to walk in the same newness of life. And so, Lord God, sanctify us and cleanse us. And let us live by our lives a testimony to your resurrection power. God, we love you and thank you for what you've done. Be glorified in your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.